We're continuing in 1 Peter chapter 4, we're down to verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? This judgment that he was speaking of coming, some believe he was actually referring from the natural side, that Christian persecution was going to be highly increased at this time, governmental. He will speak at the end of the epistle and use the word city Babylon, but most believe he's referring to Rome because of the dates and so forth. And there really wasn't nothing at this time as far as Christian church established in Babylon. They used a lot of form. As we see in the book of Revelation, there's several times that Babylon's mentioned, and it basically has nothing to do with the Babylon we know today. It's the Roman system, the religious system, that he's basically talking about. Others disagree, and that's fine. We won't know some of these events until the very end unfold. So God's testings, his refining, his chastisements and punishments are first for God to deal with his own people. And the main purpose, as we've seen before, is that there will be more fruitfulness. This is a part of the pruning process. As someone said, when you prune various fruit trees, plums, peaches, apples, as it becomes each year larger, it usually produces more fruit. But if it's pruned properly, they can get much more fruit. But the process actually makes the tree look very ugly. It does away with a lot of branches. It does away with a lot of leaves. It shortens the branches. The purpose being that the gardener, the grafter, he wants the life, the juice from the trunk, from the roots, to go to the fruit more than go to wasted branches. If it has a lot of extra branches and leaves, that's nourishment that cannot be directed to the fruit itself. And there's, as many people have seen, the correlation that when God is producing the fruit of the Spirit, when he's producing the life of Christ in the believer, his aim is that Christ will dominate and not the natural man, not the natural personality will not take over, that the natural and the carnal side of man seeks its own way and attention, and God is not interested in that. So a tree may look very pretty. It may have lots of, be shaped well and have lots of leaves and blossoms and so forth, but that is not the intention that God has for his own. He's after fruitfulness. He's not magnifying human qualities. He's not magnifying the appeal to the natural realm or world. He's interested in spiritual matters. As the scripture says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. Often that which is considered from the natural eye to be very good, from God's perspective, it's not, because it's not spiritual and it's not what he's after. And so much of these false teachers and mega churches, if you look at the people who run them and you look at their movie stars, they're always attractive, pleasant, personal. They're magnifying human qualities, have nothing to do with spiritual matters. Why, if the Apostle Paul was invited, most of them would get up and leave. They would think, well, he don't speak well. He's not good looking. He doesn't appeal to us. It shows that the natural man cannot perceive the things of God. They're foolishness. They make no sense to him, which is true. But on the other hand, God sees it also as a waste. He's not interested in promoting a form or a mask of Christianity. He wants his spirit in these people practicing, activated, and doing his will. Everything else counts for nothing as far as he's concerned. So he deals with his own. He tests his own. When we speak of chastisement and punishment, it's not always the context of the person's done something wrong. There is the chastisement for the Christian when he falls into sin, when he's too slow to respond to what God wants from him. God has his methods, but it's to discipline. It's to cause spiritual maturity. It's to cause a person to take notice and free himself from his natural desires and what he wants and relevance to the will of God and what God wants. All Christians have learned, if they're going to be useful, that we have to take up the cross daily. The cross is when my will is in conflict with God's, then I have to die to it. And Jesus and Paul spoke in these contexts as if it was a day-to-day operation. It was not a one-time fix. Actually, the context, the tense, what Jesus was speaking of was continual to take up your cross and follow me. That was the true tense there, to continue in this state. It was not spoken as a one-time word. The same as those who were born again or come to the Lord. Often it was used in a continuous tense. We come to the Lord by faith. We're saved by faith. But it also says we live by faith. It's in the continual tense. Okay? And so that's why God is dealing with his own. He's out to produce certain things, and he uses the world. He uses the flesh. He even uses demonic influence to do this. He's the great economist. He allows the enemy to do certain things. Then he restricts how far he can go, as we see in the story with Job. And he sets the bounds and limit to the person who is following him and desires his will and purpose. Otherwise, the bounds are not limited, and these very trials and temptations can turn a person from the Lord, rather perfect them and their holiness. It's how they react to what God's doing. That's why the scripture says we were to pray, lead us not into temptation. Well, we're told we're going to be tempted and tested. But what he meant then was that we are to ask God to guide and give us wisdom that we can avoid certain trials and temptations that God does not intend, or that we're not at that level to move into, and it would be the devil's intention to actually destroy us, and it's not God's purpose to bring us into that state. That's why we were told to avoid various things. We're not to walk in to needless temptations. You wait around, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they'll be there sometime soon. It doesn't go away. But so God has shown us his overall will that he regulates to a great degree. He sets the bounds and the test. But this only applies to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The one who willfully walks away and enters in and plays with sin, they are promised no help from God, and they're promised no deliverance. They're actually promised that they're going to be deceived, and ultimately God is going to reject them as unprofitable servants. So the testing then is for the believer is not only to perfect and make him more mature or understand his duties to God and then his need to rely on God's grace and help during these trials. It is also to captivate his attention, to warn him, admonish him not to be drawn away into carnality, lukewarmness, worldliness. And what all of this does is it causes this disciple to forget one's duty to God and begin to focus more on the cares of this life, the desires and pleasures of this life. And this causes people, true Christians, to go back to the world, to fall away and cease walking the narrow path and going back to the broad way of destruction. And with others, people in the world, people who have maybe fallen away and were Christians, and then there are sinners who never were, God still uses various things to catch their attention. He punishes when he sees fit. When God punishes the wicked, it's to catch their attention, not only to exact a form of justice for sinning against God and his purposes for practicing evil, but also to warn him of the consequences that it's not very profitable to fight God openly or be excessively wicked, because God may decide to deal more severely, where in general, he may leave many of the wicked alone and let them find their life. But some interfere with his kingdom, some interfere with Christians, and it's God's prerogative to call them into account before the day of judgment. So his purpose and chastisement, whether it's a believer or a non-believer, it's to make the situation grievous. It's to make it painful. It's to make it sorrowful. Yet its purpose for the believer is to cause the purging of sin and produce practical holiness. For without this, no one will see the Lord. How is the practical holiness produced? In two ways. One, God himself strengthens the person by his spirit, and also the chastisement causes the person to temporarily see that the affliction against his disobedience is not pleasurable, and it's often not worth the rebellion. See, he cannot do this consistently because he will not drive people into the kingdom. But to the true believer and disciple, he can catch their attention. He will temporarily afflict them. This is many are the afflictions of the righteous. And it's intended to cause them to evaluate and stop their sin or rebellion. And therefore, when they cease to do this, he who has suffered in the flesh, as Peter says, they have ceased from sin. It means they've stopped sinning if the chastisement has produced the right results. We find that this is the implication, though many do not see it and they think it's automatic, but this was why the rich Corinthians that began to treat the poor Christians as if they weren't accountable and would not fellowship or share their communion food or a love feast. Paul says, many of you are sick and die, that you will not be judged with the world. He did this because of their attitude and their unchristian actions toward the poor Christians, the Christians who were slaves, the Christian who did not have the means to bring. But it was not automatic. When these people died, it did not mean they went to heaven. If you understand chastisement, it's to produce holiness. So the implication is that these many, the scripture said many, that God afflicted them with various diseases that led to death with many of them. And it was in hopes they would consider over the days and weeks and months of their pain and misery and what they were dying of, that they would understand their wickedness and that they would seek repentance. That would be the means. So without confession, without repentance, a person cannot be brought back into a right standing with God. Therefore, it's very dangerous when backsliders and people who have once known the Lord or at least had the knowledge of the things of the Lord, they take chances every day they live. Often if they are cut off or they die in a car wreck or by accident, God has removed his covenant's grace to guide and protect them. In a sense, they died by chance. They died by the very laws of nature running its course, and God saw fit not to intervene since they removed themselves from God's covenant by their sinning and their rebellion. So that's a dangerous position. But it appears God was being more merciful to the proud rich Corinthians, and he gave them time, many of them, before they died of various diseases to repent and get right with the Lord. And it says, so they would not be damned. The word was judged or condemned with the world. Appearing and meaning that at God's great judgment against the sinner, it's his wrath and anger will be displayed and his vengeance, holiness demanding retribution, demanding that sin be dealt with. And that's the side of God's nature of judgment and holiness. God would rather avoid that. But once that happens, that person is left in a hopeless hell and eternal misery. So this is the purpose of God's chastisement, whether it be a Christian or not a Christian, is to cause them to consider their evil or the evil life or their displeasing of God and conform to what's necessary. So if Christian testing and trials can be so intense and grievous, what shall it be for the ones who are rejecting and disobeying the gospel? So we see that this is the question, the rhetorical question, that he's asking them, that the Christian way, we have found out and shall find out, is a warfare and a pilgrimage. It's not considered easy. We will go through several scriptures to show us this. So he says, if it first begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? We will see in the next verses how difficulty and who it applies to, and then it will refute much of the false teaching, much of the easy believism, much of the license to sin, and greasy grace false doctrines. We will see that is not necessarily taught in Scripture, so people have been taught lies by lying shepherds. God's judgment against sin in a person, as we've said, whether a Christian or a sinner, its main purpose is to cause repentance, the turning from the sinful actions and deeds, and for the wayward Christian to produce the practical holiness. For if he does not do this, he's told he will not make it to heaven. And if he consistently rebels, God will cut the branch off from the vine. He will cease to deal with him as a child and consider him a reprobate or a bastard, not in his care, not under his proper discipline. If the judgment or chastisement is meant to be, the word grievous speaks that which causes sorrow, suffering. It's meant to be painful, and it's meant to be unpleasant. People forget this. But he sees this is the means that God will bring about practical holiness. Sin has its pleasures for a season. Sin can captivate. When a person starts to yield to the lower nature, it can fascinate. It can open him up to further perverseness of pleasures. And there's much pleasure in these things, so it's more difficult for the person to extract himself from this, even if his will is to do it. Once a person gets so involved in various sins, the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life captivates and binds like a cord. The proverb says, sin binds like a cord, a rope. And the more people practice it and the further they go into it, the harder it is for them to extract themselves. And without God's help, they cannot do it. And with God's help, it is still grievous. And it's a means. So the means is affliction. The means is painfulness. See, when people suffer, and you'll find this when you meet people who are suffering from various diseases and illnesses, they have really no interest in the pleasures of life, even the legitimate one. Their focus is on their suffering. It's hard to enjoy things in this world when you're suffering. Anybody who's had a toothache, anybody who's had arthritis, anybody who's had a thriving, they understand that. They don't want to do this and that. They lose interest because the mind and the brain focuses on this pain. And so this is the purpose of why God does it, to get their attention. They will evaluate, why am I in this state? Have I displeased God? Many don't have to answer that question. They know it. Others may have deceived themselves, and so the Lord's given them opportunity to consider where they're at and pursue God's wisdom in the matter, that something can be done about it. So that is his purpose. God warns those, the wicked, and when God reveals his hatred of sin and anger with the offender, and he's warning them that if they persist in evil, God will continually deal with them as evildoers and sinners against his holiness. And when people enter into that, there's less grace, either for the sinner and the backslider, which let no one mislead you. A true Christian who backslides and dies in that state is a sinner. He becomes an unprofitable servant. He becomes unfruitful, and he will be judged as the hypocrite. As Peter said, it's better that he had never come to the Lord than to go back and live for himself and the world. Because of the great judgments, much is given, much is required. So God so loved the world, as we so often see that scripture, that he seeks and pursues the salvation of the wicked, of those who've turned away. It is in his nature to be benevolent, which means he has goodwill, good intentions. He's not seeking a means to destroy people. He's not seeking a way to bring them spiritual harm, but often that is the response of the wicked. The wicked that hate God and are punished by various things, they hate God. The proverbial person asks the question, why should a man be angry when he's punished for his sins? But people who do not repent, and backsliders and willful sinners, because of the demonic influence, they despise God when he afflicts them. See, he's causing them pain, and that's his intention. And instead of falling in line and coming under his hand and submitting, they rebel and they kick against the Lord's dealings. God used Israel as an example one time when he sent the prophets, we should say many times, to warn them. He said, you were like a calf. You kicked against your owner. And what was God's solution? Ultimately, slaughter that calf. He's useless. Eat him. That's what he's basic. He mean he has no purpose. And he likened Ephraim and Israel to this rebellious calf that would not be brought under, that had been fed well, had become fat, had taken care of very well, and instead of responding with gratitude and thankfulness, he responded with anger. And this is what happens to the wicked. And they go from degree to degree. This is the very state of evil demons, fallen angels. They cannot have gratitude. They cannot be thankful. They cannot really remember too well or comprehend how good they had it. For how many thousands or millions of years they experienced the full glory and honor and goodness of God. Now their very nature is so corrupt, all they can be is spiteful and hateful and evil, vengeful, murderous, and they want to project who they are into the human mind and body. But that's the far end, we can see, of what happens to those who were once holy, once appreciated God, once loved God, and now they can't even do that. These fallen angels, they're so fixed in their evil, they cannot repent, and God offers no grace to them anymore because they went too far with what God had given them. And that's the warning for people. Until a person truly blasphemes the Holy Spirit, there is hope. There is hope that he may repent, that he may exercise even in his sinful nature a certain amount of his willingness, and God can be gracious. He's done it to many. And because he's telling us it's not his will that any perish, but all come to the knowledge of the truth. He told the backsliders, speaking to Israel, that they should come back and he would remove their sins. And at times he told them he would punish them for their sins, but then he would take them up again. Again, there were consequences. Many people think they can just keep sinning and, oh, I confess that but there is no true repentance. So God's means for those who confess without really doing anything about it is to afflict them, is to bring them to a position that will ultimately produce true confession and a true turning. And see, then that's practical holiness. His other intention is, if they don't, to drive them out of the kingdom, to cut them off and consider them his spiritual enemies. So that's the office of the ministers and the teachers, to give the whole picture, not to give a false, watered-down gospel. Tell people the love of God, but tell them the wrath of God. Tell people that God is merciful and long-suffering, but tell them one day it may end, and then there's no hope for you. And so we need to warn people. That's the part of mature Christians' witness, is to let them be aware that God can be excessively gracious, but he can come to a place of excessively vengeance and justice. And if we remember, we don't today, if you consider it, that most adults in the generation we live in are not going to make it to heaven. Most of them are on their way to hell. They're on the broad way. And yet we hear so little from so-called Christian shepherds that don't speak of hell. They don't speak of the wrath of God. They don't speak of the eternal torment. Oh, we don't want to scare people. Well, these people are going to spend eternity in that horrible place. And some people who call themselves ministers, they're nothing more than hirelings, because they're not telling the people the truth. The gospel is the whole gospel. It gives the pleasant and the unpleasant. It speaks of God's grace and goodness. It speaks of his wrath and judgment. He is the same in everything, and he deals accordingly to how people live. Their deeds and their works is what they will experience from him. He doesn't change. His gospel doesn't change. His attributes do not change. And he can close certain attributes off, what we call the positive and the negative, according to how people respond to him. Briefly, let's go to John 3:16, gospel. For God so loved the world, it said he gave his only son, the only eternal one, the word of God, the divine nature taken on the human nature to redeem man, to make provision for him. So we see this grace and benevolence manifested goodwill, God being gracious, showing favor and mercy when he's not required to do that in every case. God can be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and it means that when he's tired of it, he can harden those. Many people think he just arbitrarily does this. This is false doctrine. It goes against the general description that God gives of himself. He only resists people and refuses grace when people resist him and are persistent. Then he can say, no, I will give no more. I will not extend myself to that person. And verse 18 said, but he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God, who he really is. When it says God came not into the world to judge, the purpose is the world is already judged. We should not forget that. It's his love toward the enemy is saying, because you're condemned, because you're on your way to hell, I'm offering you something. I'm coming along, and I'm going to emphasize that I will extend grace and repentance if you'll respond, if you'll come through my son. But he did not have to emphasize at that time condemnation. Man's own conscience would do that for him. What he dwelled in, when a man's in a wicked state until he becomes demonized or demon-possessed, he's capable of understanding these things. But look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Now, people forget, this is not just mental assent belief. Gospel of John uses the word believe and believing and so forth almost 60 times. And if you understand that word properly, it's a believing that leads to action. It's a active belief, not a passive mental assent belief. It means if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you repent and fall in line and follow him. That's actually the implication. But many false teachers have simply made it a mental assent. Oh, I believe he's the Son of God. And yet Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I tell you? He's telling you, I'm not your Lord. Regardless of what you believe mentally, if you don't act on that belief and prove it, as James would say, by your actions, your works, then I don't have nothing to do with you. But notice he says, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. People think this is just future. No, even when God so loved the world that he gives his only begotten Son, even as he pursues the wicked that they would be witness to, his wrath remains on him. It means his anger and displeasure, the general God's hatred for evil and sin, and he suspends his active judgment often when the gospel's being given. He's trying to hold off, as the Roman writer Paul said, he, in this period we live in, it's manifested more. He's holding off his judgment. He said that these stubborn and willful and wouldn't repent, he said they're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. It means he's not actively going after them in general, but he can. It's the individual cases. But he's offering this space of time that they'll reconsider what their actions are. But he's not forgetting what he's doing. And he always hates and despises sinful actions. And he's saying, I'm holding this, and I'm not going to forget it. But in my grace and mercy, I'm not going to judge you at this moment. I'm going to allow you to keep going on your way and finding your life. But ultimately, it's going to come to an end. And so it's God's benevolence, his good intentions, his goodwill, that he is wishing and desiring, it said it is his will, that all be saved. These false teachers try to tell us, oh no, it isn't. He's predestined most people to hell. Well, their God is a devil. Their God is a false God, because it's not described that way in Scripture. We forget often that there's much about God he doesn't explain. But we also understand that in the very nature he describes, whether he foresees and what he foresees, the future events and so forth, has nothing to do with the individual choices. That God can see things that we cannot see, but in his holiness and justice, man must have free will and actually have a choice, or it's hypocrisy from God's perspective. So people, if they'd use their common sense, they need to put these scriptures together and stop taking them out of context and making God into something the scripture does not do. That which is not clear, leave it alone. See, people think they have to explain every scripture in its fullest degree. Well, the scriptures say there are many things that are not for us to know. And one of them is the full attribute of God is beyond our comprehension. But we know what he's revealed to us, and common sense says, believe him when he says it's not his will that any parent. What is he saying? It's not his will that any human that's come into this world die and go to hell. That should be clear enough. Build on that foundation, not on what God foresees, because that's none of your business anyway. See, a lot of these things man needs to keep his nose out of if God will not explain it and sees fit not to. Okay? Now, verse 18, very hard scripture, been translated many ways. Many think it shouldn't be there. Many think it was a adding of the psalm. But we take it that most translators are translating it how we've got it. And so I assume that Peter got the spiritual intent correctly. So I'm going to teach it as if and believe that it is sound doctrine. And we could validate it with other scriptures. So it's not speaking anything that is not found elsewhere. See, that's how we check scripture with scripture. When people take one verse and they build on it, and yet they cannot rightfully find other scripture to harmonize with it, then you leave it alone. That's why we have several books that the false Christian denomination, Roman Catholicism, adds, the Apocrypha. And these are writings and historical writings, but they're in conflict with apostolic teaching. And we would have to see that this cannot be. If it cannot harmonize, we're to reject it or explain it another way. Let's go ahead and take a break here.